Continue in this series I've entitled Help for a Hurting Church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 10, reading through verse 17. I want to maintain the context of the apostle's argument here in this third chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, reading through verse 17, reminding you that this is indeed the word of the living God. It's not the words of men, but it is the word of the Spirit of God penned for you even this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, there we read, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Amen." This is the word of the living God. Let's pause and ask for his help, as we usually do, as we consider this portion of his word and the preaching of it this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we now come again to this, your infallible and errant and inspired word given to us as a light unto our path, we pray that you might, through the eternal Spirit, now govern our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, that we would hear what you have to say to your church, that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to the truth, that you would take that which it is, indeed, the very preaching of your word, and apply it even to the hearts and minds of your redeemed people. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. When King David was searching for a site to build the temple near Jerusalem, he found a very attractive piece of land that belonged to a man named Arauna. When the Jebusites learned who it was that wanted his land, he offered to give it to the king as well as oxen and wood for the sacrifice. But David said, "No, but I will buy it off you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." What is the cost of the true temple of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that price? Can you come up with one? Do you have a price tag that you can attach to the glory that is indeed the church of Christ? No one with any sense treats a special object, a family heirloom, something that has inestimable value, something that is almost to the point of priceless, with contempt or poorly. Yet there are many in the church even today that treat her just that way. They treat her poorly. They don't revere and they don't honor, they don't adore the church that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood, the great sacrifice, the great price that was offered, that we might be, as Paul here describes us, as a people that are holy, set apart for God's service. The church is not often revered by the world, of course, in which we certainly understand and recognize. We get that part. But what's so sad and really startling is to see how the church is treated by those within the church. It's not seen with the eyes that behold its holy nature, because God himself dwells in her. But brothers and sisters, the Bible could not be more clear about how God views the church. Various ways in which the New Testament especially describes her as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You men in this church, you would never think of treating your wife, at least I hope you wouldn't, in a way that some of you perhaps treat the church. The church is that which God has purposed to dwell among, in, to place His glory, His presence upon. It is so because this is the way God designed it, built it through the work of His Son, and thus promised to be with us and to dwell with us for all of eternity. Now, as we come to this doctrine of ecclesiology, we come to this doctrine of the church, as we come to Paul's expressions of the church and the beauty that it is indeed, I wonder how you see her. I don't mean out there, other churches, someplace else, away from this place. How do you see this church? How do you see your brothers and sisters in this church and interact? And how do you interact with them as it relates to that? How do you see the church that Jesus Christ has purchased with a price that simply cannot be numbered? Do you treasure this church? Oh, no, we're not perfect. We read the words of Paul and we say, holy. Hardly. We're a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God, uniting together in one place, in one room that has issues and needs work and all of that goes with it. But God says you're holy. You treasure her. Maybe some of you here this morning, and I do mean some of you, not you out there, you. Maybe you see the church as ho-hum. I can take it. I could leave it. You might protest. You might say, well, Pastor Bill, obviously I don't because I'm here. Clearly, I see the church with some value, maybe. Perhaps there are some here that have absolutely no zeal to treasure it and to see it for what it is. Some of you perhaps can take it, you can leave it, it doesn't really matter to you one way or the other. There's others of you, perhaps, that value her, can't imagine life without her. Can't imagine a life without a body of believers in which God has determined to place His glory and His hope and His promises upon, all rooted in what Jesus Christ has accomplished through His own labor and His own work. For some of you, your behavior and actions demonstrate that you hold the church in a low view. And for some others, your actions and behavior prove a very different thing. You care for it. You love it. And you want to see it in all the glory that God Himself has made it. Because He is in the midst of it. It's what makes the church so glorious, isn't it? Not because we are, but because He is. Well, much like our day, the church at Corinth in the first century was under threat. It was under threat of a low view of the church. It was under threat by a bad treatment within the church. It was under threat by those who would seek to hurt the church. It was under threat by those who opposed the church. Threats from without, and more to the point of our passage, threats from within. There's strife and jealousy running rampant through the church halls in the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. Discord. Probably slander, probably a host of other things that should never mark the beauty and luster of the place in which God has determined to place His glory to dwell in and with. There are factions of every kind. There are those who want and what they want and really care little for the glory of Christ and His church here in Corinth. But it's a problem today. And it could be, and it may be, a problem here. And as we evaluate and hear these very simple truths that Paul expounds here in these two verses, we must take heed of the fact that this church is the church of Christ. And God has purposed to place His presence among you. Thus, it must be treated that way. It must be treated with all the care, with all the affection, with all the love, with all the honor and dignity and reverence and awe that she deserves. And so this morning I'm going to show you the holy nature of God's dwelling and His jealous love and care for it. I'm going to show you here in these two verses how the holy nature of God's dwelling and His jealous love and care for His church, for His people, for you, right here in this place, even today. 2 points as we consider these two verses together this morning. First, we'll consider the place of God's dwelling, and then we will turn our attention to the protection of God's dwelling. The place of God's dwelling and all that flows out of that, and the protection of God's dwelling and all that that entails. Let's first consider the place of God's dwelling. Paul opens this very small section, these verses 16 and 17, obviously not divorced from everything he has already said, really beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. But he begins in a rather unique, a rather strange manner. You note in your English Bibles that Paul begins with what is indeed a question. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? There are two ways this opening question, it is indeed a question in the original. There are two ways in which this can be taken. It can be taken as a legitimate question, an honest inquiry into the minds and hearts of the Corinthian church. Do you not understand? Do you not know? Maybe you are ignorant. Maybe you haven't been taught very well. Maybe you do not understand. And so now I'm going to explain it to you. It could be taken that way. But the construction of the question really renders it as a rebuke. And given the context of everything that Paul has already said about the factions that have formed within the church at Corinth, some of our Apollos and some of Paul, it needs to be taken just that way. It is a veiled rebuke framed in the form of a question, because he is basically saying to them, you ought to know, you should know by now, that you are the dwelling place of the Most High God. That you are His temple. And the things that you're doing, the way you're behaving within the confines of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are reprehensible. They're to be pitied. And they're to be changed. This is not behavior that is consistent with believers who understand and believe the beauty and the luster of the church of Christ. Do you not understand, he says. Do you not just get it? This church is not yours. You are treating the church of Christ with contempt. You're behaving badly. This is the temple of God. Don't you act this way in His presence. The target of this rebuke is quite obvious, isn't it? It's the Corinthians. A church beleaguered, as we know, a church that I've gone to great lengths to show you has many problems. A church that is in desperate need of the apostles' rebuke about the matter. But really, to the point, he's addressing not only the people, but more specifically, he's addressing those leaders within the church who are working contrary to the gospel message and the preaching of Christ crucified. We know that Paul is not only addressing, under inspiration of the Spirit, not only addressing the church at Corinth. We know that he's addressing the entire church. That is to say, the church universal. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the way the construction of the original gives it to us. The pronouns here placed within these two verses are all in the plural. He is speaking about the plurality of God's people. Churches in Corinth, churches in Galatia, churches in Ephesus, churches in Jerusalem, churches in Evansville. That's who he's addressing. Do you, brothers and sisters, here at Providence, do you not understand that this church belongs to Christ? This is the dwelling place of God. He has purposed to place himself here. And when we start behaving and acting and going in ways that are equal to that which is happening at the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, that's a joke, by the way. I know nobody in Evansville ever laughs at anything, but there it is. When we start acting that way, we are under the same rebuke that Paul gives. What is the reason? Why does he do this? Why does he sharply come down on their ignorance and their willful abandonment of treating the church as it ought to be treated? What provokes it? Well, the matters that Paul has been addressing from chapter 1 all the way through into chapter 3 are still very much in front of us. There's strife. There's jealousy within the ranks of the membership in Corinth. Maybe there's some here. I don't know of any necessarily, maybe. But maybe there is. Is that what the Church of Christ deserves? Friction? Strife? Discord? Arguments? Needless debates. The people there at Corinth are clearly not listening to the very word of God as ministered by Apollos, and they are risking defilement of the whole body, the temple, the church of Christ. The reason for the rebuke is because it is happening in a unique place, a special place, a very serious place. It's one thing for people to strive and gossip and slander and murmur and complain at the water cooler, at the job and employment and wherever you find yourself working. That is one thing. It's bad enough it happens there, and that should never happen there. It's a whole nother thing when it happens within the body of believers here, all related to one another by the blood of Christ, in a relationship that's thicker than any earthly relationship you'll ever experience. It's happening in a unique place, the most holy place. Sins against the body of Christ are indeed serious matters. It is true that each of you, I do, you do, we all sin every day. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But because the matter of our sin, especially within the body of Christ, and its relationship to one another is so serious, it must be handled. It must be dealt with. We must repent of those things. We must turn away from them. Paul's calling these people to repent, and he's getting there rapidly, that they might turn away from that which sullies and defiles the very church of Christ. And look, here's the thing. Christ forgives sin. I know you learned that in kindergarten. Maybe you forgot. The Corinthians weren't beyond the grace of God. They weren't beyond His forgiveness. They hadn't done anything that would get them outside the very forgiveness of Christ. And neither of you. Maybe you are one that's prone to strife, jealousy, and a host of other sins, which I'm going to get to in a few minutes, within the body of believers here. Brothers and sisters, there's forgiveness in Christ. If you've harmed or offended your brothers and sisters, then you need to go deal with it the right way. Let's not sully or defile the church of Christ, which deserves our highest admiration and adoration, by ignoring the fact that we can and do sin against one another. Make it right. Resolve it. Don't draw lines around people and parties and factions and theological views. Instead, focus your attention, as Paul continually reminds them, on Christ and Him only. To leave sin unchallenged is to risk rebuke and defilement of the church of Christ. And Paul had such a high view of the church, he could do nothing else but to draw attention to the Corinthians about the serious nature of their behavior. Now, where is this happening? Where is the actions of the Corinthians church, that the sins of the Corinthians taking place? Well, Paul draws an allusion here to a most serious place. When he asks rhetorically the question, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you," all plural, he is describing the people. That is each of you, us, we, the church here, as the very temple of God. Paul is not using this language accidentally or without great import. He is drawing a clear allusion, connecting quite clearly the sanctity and importance of God's dwelling place on earth. It's an unfettered allusion to the Old Testament, in that place where God is determined to dwell. Quick history. That first place in the Garden of Eden, where God there dwelled with the first church. I don't know what to call it. The first church of Eden, I guess. First Presbyterian Church of Eden. Be that as it may, there it is. There's the church. Two people, Adam, Eve, God dwelling in their midst. God dwelling with them. They with Him and He with them. It's His temple. It's His dwelling place. He is there and they are there with Him. And we know what happened. The temple was sullied. It was defiled. Why? Because they sinned. They broke God's law. They ruined the temple of God. And as a result, God left. No, they left. Fast forward into the book of Exodus, we see God now condescending in His favor to His people, to His church, in that work of building the tabernacle. Why? Why build the tabernacle? That He might dwell in the midst of the people, that He might place His glory in their midst, in that most holy place, where He might minister to His people, to His church of old. And more to the point of what Paul is referring to here is the very temple that was constructed later by Solomon. David, no, can't build it. No, sorry, you're not building it, but your son will. And he did. The temple, of course, the place in which God's glory resided there in that most holy city of Jerusalem. The term Paul uses here is, in fact, the very same term he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. It's the term of one of two possibilities in the New Testament. There's one term in the Greek in which refers to the temple as far as its geographic location. That is to say, the complex itself, including the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and everything else. And then there's the other term, the one that Paul uses, that refers to the temple proper, the dwelling place of God, the most holy place of God. Here, Paul is saying that this defilement in the Corinthian church and the potential for the defilement as we, for this church, doesn't occur in some random place of unimportance, but it occurs in the very presence of the glory of the triune God. The church is linked now, therefore, for all time, by Paul's words here, given the theme of God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. He now links directly to the people of God in the New Testament. The very place of God's dwelling is indeed the people of God. He dwells with them and He dwells in them. That's why I don't really care, actually, if they want to build another temple in Jerusalem. Build it. Build 20 of them. Build one in every city. Matters not. It won't change the fact that you are the temple of God. And God dwells with and in you. I have heard many times, both as a Christian, well, I'm still a Christian and a minister, but I've heard many times people appealing to this verse here in verse 16. There's some kind of prohibition against doing things that we have license to do in the church. What are those things? Drink. Yes, I said it. Drink. You can't get drunk. The Bible does not prohibit it. Smoking. What? Is smoking cigarettes a sin? Not necessarily. This verse has nothing to do with those issues. It doesn't speak to those issues. The whole point of this verse is to highlight the importance of who you are, rooted in Christ, the very dwelling place of God. God's glory dwells with you. In the same way, and greater, than it dwelled in the tabernacle, in the temple, and even in the Garden of Eden. He dwells here by the glory of His Spirit. That leads, of course, to significant benefits to God's people. Benefits. They belong to you. Why? Because God dwells with you. Because you are His people and He's dwelling in your midst. What are those benefits? Well, one is ownership. It's a little difficult to see in the original, but He says, as He asks this rebuking question, do you not know that you are God's temple? In the original language, this was known as a genitive of possession. I know I don't normally get that technical with you, but I want you to understand the interpretive element here and why I'm calling this a benefit of ownership. What does that even mean? That means that He owns you. He's the owner of the church. You are His possession. Elsewhere we read of how you are His holy, treasured possession. A chosen people, a holy priesthood. You are His. You belong to Him. You don't belong to me. I know pastors sometimes they get a little ahead of themselves and their egos and my people this and my people that. Well, you know, that's all fine and good and we all understand what we mean by that. But the fact is, it's not my people this and my people that. It's God's people this and God's people that. You belong to Him. You are His temple. Not mine, not the elders, not the deacons, not anybody else. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. But that comes with implication, doesn't it? It's a nice saying. It's actually quite encouraging, actually, to know. And you're going to see even later in this sermon why it's so encouraging. But that ownership comes with implications. The implication given even by the one who wrote these words in Galatians 2:20. That I have been crucified with Christ. How is it that I'm the temple of God? How is it that He dwells in my midst by the work of Christ? What does that all mean by implication that He owns me? It means that I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. What was that price? Who knows? Pretty substantial. Therefore, the things I do in the body, I do to the glory of God. That's what it means. We belong to God. He has placed His glory here. He dwells with us and He owns us. That means we live to His service, not the other way around. Second, not only is the benefit of ownership ours, the benefit of purpose. For this temple was not built happenstance. It wasn't built just randomly, threw together at the last second. Uh-oh, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, so better come up with plan B. Better figure this out. I don't know what to do. Oh, no. No, God designed this with purpose. Every building needs a plan. No self-respecting contractor would ever think of building a building without plans. I guess it could be done. I'm beginning to wonder if, well, never mind. Those of you in the know what I meant. But no self-respecting builder would build a building without a plan, without plans in front of them, how to build it, how to construct it, what materials to use, everything. God has a plan. He is the grand architect of the plan, and he is following it to the letter. What is that plan? Well, Paul's already told us in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 that in the dwelling place of God and amongst God's people, Christ will be preached and Christ crucified will be preached. Christ will be upheld to the people. Christ will be shown to the people, because only in Christ will you find the glory of God dwelling with you. Third, not only do we have ownership, not only is there a purpose to the plan, there's a residence also. I know it may seem strange to think of God having a dwelling place, because God consumes all and is in all in all. There's not parts of God here and parts of God there and parts of God everywhere else. No, God is everywhere, always present, all the time. But Paul says he has a dwelling place. And that refers to its uniqueness of it. He has a residence. And as such, we are his guests. We are invited to a grand meal by he who is the King and head of the church. And that happens every Lord's Day, because God is in our midst right now. I know you look around, you don't see the burning bush in the corner, the cloud hanging over my head, fire from the corners. He is here. The God of heaven, who made everything, is in the midst of you right now. You've been invited by him into his presence that you might benefit in his temple. We gather corporately each Lord's Day. The triune God is in the midst of you. I remember many of you do too. In the olden days, I guess this language isn't used as much anymore, but people used to refer to the church as the house of God. And while I may quibble, of course, with the sentiments of that expression itself, for there's nothing holy about this building, it is holy because God is here in the midst of his people. What does that mean by implication then, if the Spirit of God is dwelling with us and we are his temple as his guests? What does that mean for us by implication? Well, I suspect when you have people staying with you as your guests, you don't expect them to be rude, behave in an unbecoming manner. As I wrote those words, just as an aside, I realize I have guests staying with me. There's nothing to do with you. I thought, oh boy. You expect your guests to be polite, considerate, kind, behave in a way that is equal to the gracious offer of the invitation to stay. When they act in an unbecoming manner, we have a word for them. It's called rude. We have another thing we usually do, and that's called disinvite them. God has invited you here. Our worship service proves that, because we have what is known as a call to worship. A call to worship who? Call to worship the God of heaven, who's promised to dwell in the midst of his people. Where do we do that? Right here together as his people. He's invited us. He's the initiator. It's his house. And we come then, therefore, in a way that's consistent with the temple of God, with reverence, with awe, with the majesty it deserves. Some of you are rude when you come here. You come in at the last second, you waltz into the room like everybody's glad you're here. Frankly, it's disrespectful to the owner of the house. I recognize providence sometimes happens. Flat tires on the way to church, kid throws up in the back seat. Okay, we're not talking about those things now, are we? What's your attitude about the church? Are you rude? What's your behavior? Do you see it with the awe and the majesty it deserves? Do you understand that you're a guest in the presence of the God who made you? Fourth, not only do we have the benefit of ownership, the benefit of purpose, the benefit of being a guest in the residence of the Most High God, we have the benefit of His blessing. Again, you might think our worship services are just thrown together in some haphazard way. No, there's always intention. What is the last thing that usually happens in our worship service? Besides the Gloria Patria, you hear the benediction. Where does that benediction come from? From God. No, I'm not Him. I'm just His mouthpiece. I read something that He has said that He might bless His temple, bless His people, and send them out into a hard and difficult world. Yep, the Old Testament temple is gone. Build it again. It matters not. The New Testament church is the dwelling place of the Most High. It will never be moved. Never. There's not a chance. Nothing can move the place in which God has purposed to dwell in and place His favor upon. And frankly, it ought to relieve you significantly of any worry, concern about the climate in which we live and in the moral debasement that is around us every day. For the church will never fail. Unlike the Garden of Eden, unlike the tabernacle, unlike the temple, you, the true temple, will never, ever fail. Why? Because God is in the midst of you. He's there because of what His Son has done. And if He fails to get you where you need to be, Jesus failed. It can never happen. As such, then, therefore, God takes His church and His dwelling place very, very seriously. And Paul references it here, I think, in some sense, to shock the Corinthians right down to their socks. The way you're behaving in the church, you better fear. Because God is watching. And He's not going to tolerate it. The protection of God's dwelling is given to us in verse 17. The issue is quite serious. If anyone destroys God's temple. In other words, if anyone destroys the people of God through strife, let him be warned that he or she is not acting with impunity, without consequences that are missing the attention of a holy God. Don't kid yourself. Don't deceive yourself. If your mission is to destroy the church, you will have to take it up with the God of heaven. And He is a just judge. And He will not sweep your sin under the rug. He will not pretend like it doesn't exist. He will deal with you. If anyone destroys God's temple, the context, of course, for the Corinthians is these strifes, these strivings that were occurring, these factions that were occurring within the church, had the potential, if not already doing, the work of destroying the fabric and unity of the dwelling place of God. The Corinthians have been told numerous times already, up until this point, even in the letter, about the destructive nature of sin, and this sin in particular. Even those who are ringleading those things are not escaping the notice of God. God is not aloof to these things. He knows exactly what's going on. And Paul rightly alerts them to the judgment that will come to them. This judgment is different, isn't it, from verse 15? You might look back and you see in verse 15, you see poor builders on the foundation, which is Christ. They're building in a way that's not parallel or equal to the glory of Christ. But Paul says, but they're not lost. They're not hopeless. It's not as though they're outside of the pale of salvation. But here in verse 17, he's not talking about those people anymore. He's talking about those who are doomed to judgment for eternity, lost, with no hope in the world whatsoever. Because why? Because they threaten the church of Christ. They seek to do damage to her. They are militantly opposed to her. They are rebellious against her. They won't listen to their elders. They won't listen to their pastor. They want to do damage. And God says, I'm watching. And I notice. And you're not getting away with it. You may think you're doing it under the cover of darkness. God is there. You may think that only a few people know about it. God is there. And He sees and He hears everything. Our context is quite clear then. No, it may not be strife that leads or is the chief sin of this congregation. But the warning remains. The warning is clear, isn't it? There are many ways in which the temple of God can be destroyed. It can be destroyed from without. That's easy. We can sit up here and posture ourselves and even be proud of ourselves because we're not like them out there. Well, that's good. And we ought not be. But sad is when it happens in here. What's the excuse then? I understand why they do it. I have a harder time understanding when we do it. What are some of the things that happen from without? Well, just like at Corinth, Providence has enemies. You might look around and say, I don't see anybody firebombing the building. I don't see anybody standing outside the streets with guns. We all look pretty healthy by and large. They oppose the church and they oppose the message of the church, the constitution of the church, the Bible, the Word of God itself. And they are led captive by the greatest enemy to the church. He who hates the soul of the church hates your soul. He hates the church. He hates this church. He hates what we're doing in here. He didn't like this. He'd rather I shut up and sit down. Stop talking. He hates it that we place the preaching of Christ and Him crucified at the top of our priorities in this church. As such, He does everything He can to destroy it. That's what He does. But sometimes He employs people in the church to do it. They unknowingly become employees of the evil one. That is to say that this destruction can happen from within. Consider some of the warnings about this matter from clear statements and illustrations in the Scriptures. I categorize this in two ways, and even though as I did that, I realized that it's not really a mutually exclusive categories, but so you'll have to just bear with me. I think you'll understand when I'm finished. But first, we can destroy the church with sins of the tongue. Isn't it interesting that the book of Proverbs spends about as much time and energy on that singular subject as it does anything else? I wonder why. Actually, I don't wonder. What are some of those sins? Well, sowing discord. God calls it an abomination. You want to destroy the church? Sow discord. You will. Six things the Lord hates. The seventh is an abomination before the Lord. It's an abomination. You know that word abomination there in Proverbs 6 is from the same root word in Hebrew in which God says homosexuality is an abomination. That's how He sees your discord. I know you think, well, that's gross. Homosexuality, what a heinous sin. Yes, so is your discord. It's in the same category. Why? Because it seeks to divide the church, to hurt the church, to undermine the church, to take away the glory of the church. That's why. God's jealous of his people. But it's not the only sin. Slander. James chapter 3, at verses 5 and 6, a poorly used tongue can burn down a city. If it can burn down a city, it can burn down a church. It took a cow knocking over a lantern to burn down the entire city of Chicago. I mean, a little lantern started what is probably arguably the most historically significant fire that ever happened in the country. One misplaced word, one unkind comment, one statement, one burn the church right to the ground. Gossip. Again, James talking about the control of the tongue. You want to oppose the church? Do these things. What about sins of action? Well, it was illustrated in Leviticus, in the very place of God's dwelling. You don't think God takes his dwelling place seriously? Here's how seriously he took it. Two yahoos walked into the tabernacle thinking they had better ideas about how God should be worshipped. They didn't live long. They offered strange fire before the Lord, fire he never commanded them to offer. And they did that, probably with sincerity, probably with all the right intentions. Who knows? But the fact remains, they didn't make it. They died. Why? Because it was an attack on his holy place. That's why. But more to the point, it was an attack on him. You don't think he's jealous about his glory? A glory he has placed in the church? There are other examples of how we can defile the very dwelling place of God. Worshipping God while your heart is far from him. Mark chapter 7. Not repenting of sin when confronted with it. Isaiah did. He saw the glory of God in all of its beauty there in the temple in that vision. And he saw the angels dancing around the throne, circling the throne, proclaiming the thrice holy nature of God. And Isaiah's response was, I'm in a most holy place. Why? Because God is there and I better behave rightly. With fear. Woe is me, he says. A prophetic woe pronounced by a prophet. On himself. Not honoring the church by living in obedience to your elders who are called by the Spirit to watch over your souls. Now look, some of you are not doing it. I'm just going to say it plainly. The elders of this church are charged with the care of your soul. Why? For the glory of Christ and your good. And we have asked and asked and asked. Three things. The Lord's Day, it's the Lord's Day. We worship in the morning and we worship in the afternoon. Your elders have asked you to be here. You took vows to submit to it. Now you're either going to do it or you're not. You can sully the temple of Christ or not. We've asked you to come to prayer meeting. I recognize providence. I get that. But let's face it, we're not talking about that usually, are we? We're just talking about, I'm not doing it. I'm not coming. I don't, whatever. It really boils down to about 4.5 hours a week, by the way. Do the math. Your elders have charged with this. And have asked, not asked. What is it in short about all of these things that unites under one head? That which will sully the temple of Christ and lead to its destruction. Here it is. It's very simple. Worldliness. Worldliness. I have here to read Ezekiel 11, 19 to 23. I'm not going to do it just for time's sake, but you can write that down and read it later. Well, the matter's serious. God isn't messing around. When it comes to his church, why? Because of the cost that was paid. What was the cost? So some unknown person that came in and died for the church. No. His own son. Some of you men, you wouldn't give your son for your neighbor. Even for a good man. God gave his son. A price that cannot be measured in any way. And if you try, you will fall short every time. The cost of this building project to bring you to a glorious place in which he places his presence and his glory. The cost of redeeming a people who are holy and enjoy the presence of God's dwelling. What is that cost? My good works? No, the cost was God's beloved Son who condescended, who tabernacled with us, who dwelt in our midst. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in their midst. He did that. It came to his own rejected him. The cost was God's beloved Son to not only condescend to your lowly estate, but to condescend in such a way that he might suffer in ways that you will never, ever understand. Why? That he might perfect you. Make you glorious. Prepare a place in which his Father, the glory of the triune God, can dwell for all of eternity in the midst of his people. This is why he did this. Sometimes I think we undervalue the cost. And it's usually shown by the way we treat the church. And so as a result of poor treatment, he tells the Corinthians, there's an action coming for you ringleaders who seek to destroy the church. For those of you who seek to destroy the church, these actors that are there present in Corinth, those who seek to destroy the very temple of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises an action. Look how he puts it there in verse 17. If, conditional, anyone, it's a relative pronoun, anyone. No matter who it is, minister, elder, deacon, member. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Not might, not maybe, will destroy him. What does that mean? It means if you're doing it right now, you are in a very dangerous place. It's only the mercy of God that he hasn't destroyed you already. You are like Edwards' illustration of the spider hanging over the fire of hell. The only thing keeping you from falling into it is God's fingers. It's a dangerous place to be. God will destroy those who seek to destroy the church. The Greek structure is so pointed here that it has to be said. In the original, the two terms that we translate destroy there in the ESV are sitting side by side in the verse. Why? Because they write weird in Greek sometimes. Sometimes they do. No, it's for emphasis. Literally, it reads, if anyone the temple one destroys, God will him. It's accentuating, it's highlighting, it's heightening the serious nature of it. Make no mistake about it. I know that phrase is overused. Make no mistake about it. Those that seek to ruin the church will himself be ruined by the just judge of heaven and earth. Why? Because God's glory is here. And he will not be defiled by sinful men. With that said, there's encouragement too. There's a reason God does this. Because he loves his people. He loves his people. He destroys the ones that seek to destroy the church, but he will uphold and vindicate his people, the ones he has chosen and elected for all eternity. He will not let them go. He will not ignore them. He understands their plight. He understands all of it. And he will defend them. He will guard them even to the end. Because he loves them. Because of the great cost first. Because of the great cost that it was his. Not yours. His. In this, we know that God demonstrates His love for you, the church, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He proved His love for the church in giving Christ. Christ didn't secure the love of God. God proved His love by giving you Christ. There's a cost. There's a statement. Why will God destroy the one who sets out to destroy the church, you might ask? Well, Paul says why. Because you're holy. That's why. I know you look in the mirror and you say, hardly. Good, that's fine. You're right. God says you're holy. You've been set apart by Him. You're different. You're unique of all the people in the world. There's nobody like you. Nowhere other than other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Now, the church isn't inherently holy. Of course. Why are we holy? Because God is in our midst. That's why. Remember when Moses met God at the burning bush? Remember what He said to him? Moses, you, get those Nike tennis shoes off your feet. Get them sandals off, He says. Why? The place you're standing is holy ground. Really? Dirt? Dirt's holy? Not really. Why is it holy? God was there. He was there. That's what made it holy. God's here. You are holy. You are in His presence. You are holy. It leads to an encouragement because of the fact that you are holy and precious in the sight of God. You are protected from the efforts of those who will seek to ruin the church. It's a statement about the universal church. The gates of hell will never prevail against the efforts of the church. He has placed His divine favor on you, not on a building, but on you. What makes this place unique and holy, and what ought to encourage each one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ today, is that God is in your midst. And you are the people that He has said are holy. And thus it leads to an instruction. It does to the church at Corinth. It does to us. Stop the striving, He would tell them. Stop defiling the church. Stop acting in this way. Don't you know you're a holy people? Why don't you act like it? In the words of one past theologian, what's wrong with you people? He would say. Thus, as holy people, we need to live like holy people. No strife, no jealousy, no bitterness, no slander, no gossip, no discord. No, none of it. Behave as you are called. Behave that way. You Corinthians, behave that way. You people at Providence, behave that way. You are guests of the Most High God. What a great place to be. I can't think of another place I'd rather be. You've been adopted into His family. You have received all the benefits of the One who purchased your redemption. You have been set apart from the world. Therefore, four things, quickly. They all start with R, for those of you who love alliteration. I guess I'm one of them. Rest. Rest. What are you resting in? Rest in God's protection and care from the efforts of others to harm the church. They won't succeed. His Spirit, as Paul tells us, is forever with us. Reflect. Second. Reflect often on the great cost that was paid for the true temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Treat it with dignity and treat it with respect. Third, remember. Remember to live as those called apart by God, as the temple of God. And fourth and finally, reverence. Reverence. Isaiah didn't dance around the throne in the vision of the temple, acting like a crazy, weird person. No, there was reverence in the presence of the Most High God. Reverence the God who saved you. Adore Him. Because ultimately, He is holy. And we only benefit from it because He is determined to dwell in our midst. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the pointed reminder of how important Your people are to You. We might not sully the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might not defile her. That we might walk in fear before You all of our days with adoration and love for You who built the building through the work of Your Son. Grant to us a renewed love for the church, and in such a renewed love for You, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.